Well, when we left the story of Esther at the end of chapter 3, the decree to annihilate the Jews, right, with this agonizing 11-month waiting period had been issued. And the capital of the empire, the capital city of Susa, where our protagonists are living, was bewildered. The city, we're told, was in an uproar. Today, then, we come to chapter 4 of the book of Esther, and we'll make three points. They're there on page 8 of your outline: the cries, the charge, and the courage. The cries, the charge, and the courage. So first then, the cries. Esther chapter 4, verse 1. When Mordecai learned, the text says, of all that had been done, we'll see that Mordecai knows about more than just the actual decree. Like, he knows the backstory. He's well connected. He's a political actor. His ear is to the ground. That, in part, is how he foiled the assassination plot against the king, coupled with the divine ordering, of course, providentially, of his steps. But when he had heard all that had been done, he tore his clothes, he put on sackcloth, he goes out into the city. He's wailing loudly and bitterly. One can imagine what he might have thought, right? He might think, was this my own pig-headed pride in not bowing to Haman that provoked this? Or was this my righteous loyalty to the anti-Amalekite principle? The story leaves the question open. But in any event, whether it was a sin or a virtue on his part, he dons the sackcloth and ashes. And this, of course, is traditional Jewish liturgy. It's full-bodied action for expressing grief. Sackcloth and ashes is a dramatic form of identification with death itself. It's to lay yourself down in the very dust of death. You smear the dust of death all over yourself, and you lay down in it. You know what the Jews didn't think? They didn't think, we can just grieve in our hearts. They're not modern evangelicals, right? They think you have to actually use your body and do something public and, if you will, liturgical. That's in part why we kneel and stand and everything. That's why the body's engaged in worship. The body's important in singing. The body's important in confessing. The body's part of the creation of God, and it's part of the worship of God. Present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. No, you know, Mordecai doesn't think, this is grievous to me. I think I'll stay home and grieve inside. You smear yourself with dust and ashes. You put on sackcloth. You get out into the public. And this is usually done after a disaster. But here it happens before a decreed disaster. And so the hope is that perhaps it'll be effective at turning away the coming woe. And we're told that the Jews in every province, throughout the whole empire, upon receiving the edict, they all instinctively do this. There's no choreography. They just do what Mordecai does. He's sort of the de facto leader of the Jews, even though most of them wouldn't even know who he was. But they stand in solidarity and they follow him in one communal international act of mourning, which involves fasting, weeping, wailing. Many were told lay in sackcloth and ashes. Right. It's a stark contrast to the way we respond to moral outrages and evils. Right? We moan, they mourn. We complain, they put on sackcloth and ashes. Right? We should not mistake moaning and complaining and mocking and chirping for actual lamentation. We have a ton of complaining. You know what we don't have any? We have zero lamentation. Right? Lamentation is a biblical art form of deep repentance and humiliation. If we had more of that for the nation or for the culture, we'd be in a much healthier position. Instead, we have none of that, and we have rivers of moaning. This is what the Jews do. Right? They don't get together and have a session where they're complaining about Xerxes. They repent. They fast. They weep. Right? And it's a stark contrast also to the cosmetic treatments and the food that Esther's been indulged with in the palace with her harem. Imagine changing the harem's clothing to sackcloth and their food to ashes. Normally this, especially the fasting, would provoke prayer and repentance and self-examination. It did that, for example, at Nineveh in the book of Jonah. And it may have here. It appears that it probably did. But what's interesting, again, and I know this is a dead horse, but our narrator mysteriously insists on not referencing God or addressing God or speaking of any addresses from God, even in the midst of an international time of fasting and repentance. The narrator tells the story kind of like a detached observer. He speaks of Mordecai the Jew, and he speaks of Esther's people. And I think it's refreshing in many ways, frankly. I've said this before, but it's a lovely corrective to a sort of piety that thinks God is absent, right? He's absent from somebody's thoughts or somebody's words, or he's absent from a story, or he's absent from a movie or a song simply because he's unmentioned. There is, I think, a real danger of trivialization of holy things by overusing them, by some reflexive need to insert something Christian every so often just in case everybody forgot. We have that twitch in our circles, I think, or at least in places, right? It's as if people think God should have painted the sky, should have painted like "Praise the Lord" across the sky. That way the heavens could tell the glory of God just a little more clearly. But you got all that blue space up there, you might as well put some scripture on it. But instead, right, what do we have? You have the created order, which is a kind of liturgy. Have you ever thought about this? Right, Chesterton has this great bit about God bringing the sun up the same way every morning, right? And it's like a four-year-old watching you do something, and they say, "Do it again, do it again, do it again, do it again." And every morning is an encore. But God runs the universe in a pretty repetitive liturgical way. He doesn't say, "Look, I'm going to change the laws of physics on Tuesday. I'm going to mix it up. Things are pretty boring." You know, he brings the sun up the same way, same laws of mathematics. Say the rhythms of the whole created order, they run the same. It's that sort of a liturgy, right? But the thing about it is, and it shows forth his divinity, his nature, his power. But it's indirect, right? It's subtle. It's done without express reference to the Creator, and that's what makes it all the more effective. Right? Part of what makes the creation story effective is it's not blathering platitudes all over you. So get this, right? One can tell this story of Esther, which is perhaps the most important story of deliverance after the Exodus in Israel's history. Well, I think we could say it probably is. And you can tell this story at length. You can tell it to great dramatic effect. You can tell it as the Word of God. You can tell it as a story included in the canon of Holy Scripture. And you can do it without a single reference to God. It's really quite remarkable. That's what the narrator's doing here. And it's not a defect. It's part of the genius of the book of Esther. It complements the other books of the Bible that way. Right? What do teachers tell young writers, right? Show, don't tell. Like, show, don't tell. Filmmakers, right? So Esther, like, a person could read this, and people have historically read Esther and thought, well, it's just a secular book. Well, I mean, it's secular in the same way that the sky is secular, I suppose, or apples are secular. So all of this lawful activity, including storytelling, flows from the goodness of the Christian God. It is already, in a deep sense, ours, right? So, in fact, to cover this stuff up with Christianese or morality tales is kind of a deep agreement with the secularist who says the created stuff is just... needs some addition to it, right? We're alienated from it. It needs some justification. God has to be added to his own creational gifts as if he were absent. So, that's all an aside. So we have great grief, right? Presumably, but not explicitly, prayer. Presumably there was prayer, but it's not explicit. But Mordecai, you should see, is tactical, even in his grief. Notice verse 2. He went only as far as the king's gate. because no one clothed in sackcloth was allowed to enter it. So you can't go in. I mean, the king doesn't want to deal with people's mourning because the palace is sumptuous and the palace is elegant and the palace is a place of feasting. If you want to mourn and lament, go somewhere else. Right? That mourning, that's dirty. You look like a displaced person. This is the palace of the king. And Mordecai knows this. He worked at the gate. And now he's a temporary outsider. But he's mourning in public at the king's gate. Why? Well, he wants to make this a political matter. And so he's trying to get Esther's attention. And he succeeds. Her eunuchs and her female attendants tell her about Mordecai. Which is, you know, again, as an aside, it's hard to see how her staff could not figure out that Esther was Jewish by this point. I mean, Mordecai's Jewishness is now on full display in public in the city, and his connection to her is clearly intimate. Yet in her palace isolation, her splendid isolation, she doesn't know anything about the decrees against the Jews, which is quite remarkable. Like, if you live in the harem, in the palace, the outside world doesn't really matter. You're buffered off enough from it by your wealth or your privilege or whatever it is. And her response here is superficial. She doesn't even ask about the cause of the grief. She doesn't say, hey, why has he got sackcloth and ashes on? What's the underlying cause? She doesn't do that. You know what she does? She sends him, this is very harem-ish, she sends him a change of clothes. Like as if the fundamental problem is a style problem. Maybe she's helping him, true, to get into the king's gate. Maybe that's what she's thinking. Maybe she's just more likely, I think, concerned about appearances. She's embarrassed, like, stop making a scene at my work. Or my Jewishness will be exposed. But for whatever reason, she thinks, I'll just change his clothes. Now, she's in distress, she says, the text says, but she's not mourning. Like Mordecai, like the Jews scattered abroad. Mordecai is the Jew now. Esther is like a foil. Remember, she has two names. Hadassah is her Jewish name, but she goes by Esther in the story because she's still primarily a Persian queen. So right at this particular moment, you've got a Jew who's faithfully lamenting and repenting, and you've got a Jew in name only who's behaving like a Persian. And Mordecai refuses the clothes. Again, he doesn't think you can mourn in just any set of clothes. He refuses the clothes. And finally, belatedly, he sends this mediator, the king's eunuch, a guy named Hathach, to find out what's troubling Mordecai. I mean, Esther sends this eunuch to find out what's troubling him and why. Which brings me to the second point here, which is the charge. The charge. Hathach goes to Mordecai. Mordecai tells him everything that happened to him. It seems a little selfish to put it that way. But from the story's point of view, Mordecai is the Jew. He's the representative Jew. And here we see he knows more than what is contained in the edict. There's been an edict sent out, but he knows even the exact amount of blood money that Haman promised to pay. That's not in the edict. Mordecai knows that. So killing is one thing, right? But killing for profit is even more appalling. And Mordecai knows, he is hoping that this will rouse Esther's righteous indignation, right? The king is being paid to kill us. Right? And so there's no doubt about the information. He gives the eunuch a copy of the decree of genocide and tells him to explain it or to inform Esther with it. It's interesting, right? Esther's harem and her attendants don't apparently have a copy of the decree. So then he boldly tells the eunuch to instruct Esther, to charge her. He's treating the queen now as his adopted daughter. So he charges the eunuch, tell Esther this, go into the king's presence, beg for mercy, plead with him for her people. Notice that Mordecai says, they're her people. Now Hathach, right, Hathach, the eunuch at least, he knows Esther's Jewish. Presumably he's a reliable person, not gossiping about it. But Mordecai doesn't seem to care. Right, to this point, again, he's insisted she hide her Jewish identity. Now he insists the time for that is all past. Right? So will she acknowledge is the question. Will Esther acknowledge and identify herself with Mordecai and with these Jews that are grieving in all 127 provinces internationally? Now we get Esther's reply. She doesn't explicitly refuse, but it's basically a refusal. It's done respectfully, but in our day and age, this would be reduced to something like, are you joking? She says this, all of the king's officials and all of the people of the provinces know that anyone who approaches the king without being summoned is by law put to death unless the king extends the golden scepter to them. Right? This is a Persian law. It's actually attested by Herodotus, the Greek historian, that this was the law of the king. Everybody knows this, she says to Mordecai. Everybody knows this. Access is strictly controlled, even for the king. Think of what you're asking me to do, Mordecai. You're asking me to repeat Vashti's crime of insubordination and defiance. And what did that get her? You're asking me to expose my Jewishness, which you've told me to hide to this point. And by the way, on top of the legal defiance, to thus tell the king I've been deceiving him. You're asking me to break the law and essentially confirm Haman's charge that Jews don't keep the law. So this is a venture from her point of view with no reasonable hope of success. You're sentencing me to death. Besides, she says, the edict cannot be revoked. The law cannot be changed. There's only one law, and it is that those who do this are put to death. That's Esther's response. It's the voice of caution. It's the voice of prudence and safety and limited possibilities. And there's one more thing, she says, which is quite interesting. She says, 30 days have passed since I was called to go to the king. And he's not spending the nights alone. What she's saying is, I don't have the relational leverage that you think I have, Mordecai. The guy hasn't even seen me in 30 days. His ardor for me has cooled. We've been married 5 years now. I became queen in the 7th year of his reign. At this point in the story, we're in the 12th year of Ahasuerus' reign. I am not his chief joy anymore. I haven't even seen him for 30 days. So that's the charge to Esther. The Jews need a mediator. They need a savior. And Esther responds with, do you grasp the high, excessive cost of being the mediator? Do you understand the baptism you're asking me to be baptized with? And that brings us to the third point, the courage. So Mordecai's going to press in hard here, desperately and eloquently. Right? So he gets Esther's response, and he sends back this answer. You know, it's funny, just as another literary aside, this Hathach guy, he ends up dropping out of the narrative, and it's almost like you have this direct conversation between Mordecai and Esther to sort of heighten the drama. But in any case, he sends this answer back to her, and this is tough, tough love. And it's a radical change in his approach. And it's some of the most important and remarkable words in the book. He says to her, do not think that because you are in the king's palace. You, or more than any of the other Jews, will escape. Talk about going for the jugular. I know what you're thinking, Esther. This decree won't touch you. You have the protection of the palace. And virtually nobody knows you're a Jew. I mean, Esther does seem to be the safest Jew in the world at this point. But Mordecai says, don't think you will escape. Probably means something like Haman and Ahasuerus will eventually find out. You'll eventually be exposed. You're not going to escape. For if you keep silent at this time, he says to her. So it's a decisive moment, right? Providence hems us in. History forces momentous things upon us, even in the little things of life. There are critical moments of decision in every day and in every life. And this is a big one This is your moment, Esther, he's saying. If you remain silent, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place, he says to her. Again, there's no pious jargon here. He could have said, the Lord will deliver us by some other means. But he insists, the narrator insists on not talking like that. Right? That's the artistry of indirection, of understatement in the things of God. So, rather what you have, of course, is you have this magnificent presence of God. But it's pulsating just under the surface, everywhere. Right? And that presence is magnificent precisely because it is invisible any particular place in the narrative. It's like looking at a famous painting, and because the author's face is not actually in the painting, or the author doesn't sign the painting, you say you don't see the author in the painting. But of course, to a trained eye, the author is everywhere in the painting. And as part of the book of Esther is to get you to have a trained eye. Right? That's the way God does his painting. That's the way he does his writing. Most of it in the history of the world is done anonymously and it's unsigned. Anyway, Mordecai says relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place. How does he know this? Well, it's possible he's just deducing it. Like it's a kind of cautious optimism. He saw what Providence did getting Esther into the palace, putting her in the position she's in. He probably thinks, well, her disobedience cannot possibly stop our deliverance. Maybe. But it's more likely that he knows basically the covenant promises about Abraham and his seed. He hasn't had a special vision or a special revelation. He just knows the promises. And when God told Abraham about his innumerable seed, Paul said that God preached the gospel to Abraham. He was talking about one seed, ultimately, Jesus Christ. So what is happening here? And this is, I think, again, one of the blessed things about this book. Mordecai is preaching the gospel to Esther without scripture. He's challenging her false sense of security. He's undermining her understandable fears. He's reminding her, indirectly to be sure, that the covenant purposes of God are unthwartable for the seed of Abraham. But he's also saying this. Those promises to Abraham have a curse attached. Those who bless you, I will bless. Those who curse you, I will curse. And there's an allusion to that curse here when Mordecai says, if you remain silent, deliverance will arise from some other place, but you and your father's house will perish. Like you could fall under the curses of the Abrahamic covenant if you don't listen to what I'm saying. So that's a not so, you know, veiled threat right there. God will punish you, perhaps even through me, Mordecai, disclosing your Jewish identity if you don't respond to my plea. So the question is, will you walk by sight and be a Persian who lets the Jews perish? Or will you walk by faith and identify with your people, knowing that those who curse your people, they will perish? So it's a heavy lift, right? It's an enormous demand that he's placing on this woman in the palace. It's a call to take up the burden or to pay the price of being the mediator. Esther is rich beyond all splendor. Mordecai is calling her all for love's sake to become poor. And Mordecai concludes, who knows? Who knows whether or not you have come to the kingdom, to her royal position, to the kingdom for such a time as this? Again, for Mordecai, there's a kind of, he's tempered, right? There's a tempered humility here, an acknowledgement that we see through a glass darkly or partially. Mordecai knows the big picture about the Abrahamic promises, but he doesn't know the details about what God is doing in situations. Who knows, he says, right? Who knows? He doesn't say, for this you've come into the kingdom, for this time, which is how we tend to translate it, right? He says, who knows? Who knows? Right? The prophet Joel says the same thing. Who knows? If you fast and mourn, maybe God will relent and not bring disaster. Same thing here for Mordecai. Who knows? It's possible. It's not certain, which of course makes the appeal a lot harder for Esther to buy. So this is kind of guarded optimism. But the God who appears to be absent is the God who sees and knows, whose providence rules over kings, and he is ultimately the decisive actor. All of that's implicit. He never says that, but it's implied. And here he is charging her to be like Daniel. He's charging her to be like the Daniel who said, you know, whether or not our God rescues us, O king, we will not bow down. So this is Esther's hour. This may be her life's purpose. She should steel herself. She should assume that it is. She can't run or hide. She has to plunge into the fray. It's a kind of Churchillian moment. And he's making a sort of Churchill-like appeal to her. Let us therefore brace ourselves to our duties and so bear ourselves that if the British Empire and its Commonwealth lasts for 1,000 years, men will say this was their finest hour. And in a certain sense, people say that about Esther and the Jews, you know, 1,000 years or so on. And the appeal works. Esther believes the gospel. She changes from that half-baked, compromising response. And here the balance of power shifts in the narrative. She no longer takes instruction from Mordecai. She gives it to him. She is no longer his adopted cousin. She is his queen. She is the political and moral leader of the Jewish nation. For it turns out that this woman, who we knew was beautiful, who we knew was compliant, who we knew was shrewd, also has a backbone of steel. She needed to be prodded a bit, but there it is. And now, like henceforth in the story, she's going to display extraordinary political skill and moral and physical courage that you might not have known an hour ago she had, but there it is. The moment summons these things forth from people. And she tells Mordecai, and this is a completely different response to the first one, go get all the Jews in the city and start a lengthy 3-day fast on my behalf. And then she says, me and my attendants, who apparently know now that she's Jewish, and they must be sympathetic, me and my attendants will also fast. And so she commits with these famous and courageous and moving words. It's the hinge of the story. I will go to the king, even though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. This language is not that perishing is an option. The language communicates the idea that perishing is almost inevitable. Right? There's only one law here. This is confessing God before men. This is shouldering the cross and being willing to undergo the public shame and humiliation and weakness of the cross as the way to the power of God. That's precisely what she's doing. She's becoming the mediator. And in a reversal, Mordecai goes away and the text says he carries out all of Esther's instructions. So as I said, the dynamic has shifted. We're set on the edge of a cliff. In 3 days, Esther launches into the darkness. Her fate, the fate of her people hanging in the balance. Let me close by making an application. Hopefully it's not surprising. I'm going to call the application mediation. Mediation. It's a mistake, I think, to look at the Esther story and try to apply it directly to ourselves. And our need, for example, like our need to be decisive or bold. We'll get to that, but it's important to see that she first points to Jesus and not to us. Esther undergoes the one act, or undoes the one act of Haman, right? She undoes that one act, and Jesus will undo the one act of Adam. So there's a parallel there. Haman unleashes this evil on the world. Esther's going to undo that evil. Adam unleashes evil on the world. Jesus will undo all of that. She'll save the physical seed of Abraham, and Christ, the seed of Abraham, will save the spiritual seed of Abraham. Again, throughout the world. So Esther prefigures Christ, who lived in glorious splendor, who did not need to empty himself to identify with us, who would be handed no golden scepter, no stay of execution for our Lord Jesus, either by the Roman or Jewish authorities, or by his heavenly Father who is the King. With Jesus, it was not, if I perish, I perish. It was, I have come to perish. I must perish. Her courage, her bravery, right, points to his courage in facing the justice of the divine king. It is only in this mediator who Esther points us to that we can then say, yes, we indeed should be bold, and we indeed should be decisive in the causes that God places before us. But it's because one has been bold and decisive for us already, because there's already been a mediator to act on our behalf. So we should be encouraged. I mentioned this earlier, right? Both Esther and Mordecai have pasts, which are far from perfect, which seem to include some pretty shady and questionable decisions. And it doesn't matter here what you've done in the past. God can still use you mightily if you place yourself and your comfort at his disposal. I think one of the things the text teaches us here is it's not just a series of divine coincidences and providences which make history go, if you will, from a Christian point of view. That is true, of course. Everything is under God's providence. And there's God's writing this story, often a very sophisticated story. But that is coupled with decisive human action, decisive and timely human action at the right spots. Right? So, like Esther, we are called to be willing, as soldiers of the cross, to have our safety disrupted, to take risks, to act, to impact the world, even if it's in our small sphere. Right? Esther doesn't know that her action is going to have any impact at all. She could have been summarily executed, right, and just disappeared. We don't know either, but we're still called to act decisively in the mediator. Like Esther, think about this. For you to be right where you are in your life this morning, sitting right here, that is a long string of providential twists and turns, a long string of mistakes, of noticed and unnoticed coincidences, of mysteries, a long, complex bit of storytelling by the seemingly absent writer of all historical narratives. Who knows? Maybe you have come into the kingdom for such a time as this. In any event, believe the gospel of Jesus, the mediator, between you and the wrath of the king, between you and justice. Follow him. And like Esther, lose your life in order to save it. Amen.